Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have with us a recurring guest, Mark Braden, who is the pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Detroit, Michigan, and a contributor to the actual print journal with his recurring column, Taking Pains. Welcome back, Mark.
Hi, thank you for having me back.
Yeah, it's good. It's been a while, I think, hasn't it?
It has. That's my fault. I apologize.
Well, you've been a busy guy this summer, so we're glad to have you back in the saddle to be able to come on the podcast. If you guys out there like the podcast and want to keep hearing it, be sure to become a patron. You can go to patreon.com/Gottesdienst and become a regular contributor to make sure that we keep dusting off those treasures to bring them down from the church's attic. So today we're going to talk about St. Michael and All Angels Day and Michaelmas. Am I saying that correctly?
That is the authorized pronunciation, although around here no one says it that way. They all say Michaelmas.
Okay.
Michaelmas is the correct pronunciation, both the English and the American.
Oh, well, excellent. I'm glad to know that I pronounced something correctly for once. Anyway, you at Zion have a yearly conference around St. Michael's. It's called the St. Michael's Conference. Tell us a little bit about this year. What is in the lineup?
Well, this is the 22nd year for the St. Michael Liturgical Conference at Zion. And this will be my 11th St. Michael. And we have a wonderful conference planned for Monday, September 30. And that day, we are going to feature Father Roy Axel Coates, who is going to come from Baltimore to present on the topic of adiaphora and the Holy Liturgy. And he's going to use some 18th century examples of debates about the liturgy and adiaphora to equate that with our time and the importance of the Holy Liturgy, and to make that assertion that Liturgia Divina Adiaphora Non Est, as it used to stand in our masthead, we've now added in itself to the masthead of the magazine. But the Divine Liturgy is not an adiaphora, and Father Coates will be talking about that. Father Eckert will be presenting on the incarnational nature of the pastoral office. Father Frank Pease, who is a father to many of us, will be talking about the rite, the rubrics, and the ceremony of private confession and absolution. We talk a lot with our pastors about the importance of offering this to the members, and the members, the importance of going to confession and receiving holy absolution. Father Pease has been doing private confession and absolution for a long time, and he's going to give the men a counsel, advice on how to do it. And then finally, Father Charles McLean is going to talk about a 19th century figure in the liturgical renewal of our church, of the Lutheran Church, and Friedrich Lochner, and his participation in bringing some of the ancient liturgical practices back to Lutheranism.
Excellent. That sounds spectacular.
Yeah, sounds like, of course, the day begins with the solemn sung Mass at Zion. We will pray Sext before lunch. We will pray Vespers as the conference draws to a close. And then we have Gemütlichkeit, which goes until 7 in the evening. So it's a full day, but it's all in one day.
Yeah, that sounds fantastic. It sounds like I need to get some of these guys on the podcast.
Well, these are the men. I mean, we've always had great presenters at St. Michael, and this is going to also be a stellar year.
Excellent. Well, let's get into St. Michael and All Angels and the kind of unique season within the Trinity Pentecost season of Michaelmas. Where'd you want to start?
Well, I think probably a good place to start is simply since we've kind of fleshed out the pronunciation of Michaelmas, although I reserve the right to slide back into saying Michaelmas as I talk about it, but you're correct on the pronunciation, is the name Michael in the Old Testament, which is a question, actually, that is, who is like unto God? And Michael occurs four times in Holy Scripture. We have him in Daniel twice. We have the first in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, where he's identified as one of the chief princes that comes to help. And again, in the 21st verse, that was in the 13th verse, and the 21st verse of that same chapter, no one upholds me against these, the enemies, except for Michael, your prince. And Luther, commenting on that passage, calls Michael the angel of the Jew. And then in Daniel 12, as the discussion of the prophet is about the last days, we read, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who watches over the sons of your people. And then there's a discussion about the tribulation of the last days, and then the dissolution of the physical creation, the final judgment. That's in Daniel 12. So Michael is standing also inside of that last day. And then in the book of Jude, we have in the 9th verse, Michael the archangel contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, and dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so he's named there. Scripture norms all other literature. He is also named similarly in an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses, but that doesn't mean that it was taken from The Assumption of Moses. Scripture has preeminence in this. And then finally, in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, in the 12th chapter, we read about the war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The commentaries by Luther, he mentions Michael a number of times. As he's talking about Zechariah 1:11, Luther says that St. Michael is the angel that stands among the myrtles in Zechariah because he is the angel to the Jew. He mentions him repeatedly in his commentaries, but really never makes a lot of comments about Michael. So I have looked at those for a number of years and haven't found anything substantive. Many of the church fathers see in Michael a theophany, that is the second person of the Holy Trinity before his incarnation. Luther, to my knowledge, doesn't assert that, but it is commonly held by many of the church fathers because the answer to the question, who is like unto God, is, of course, no one. Simply God himself, and the only one strong enough to cast Satan from heaven to earth would be God himself.
Yeah, you kind of have the parable of the strong man and the stronger man mm-hmm. kind of running in the background there, don't you?
Sure. Of course, heaven is secure. The devil can't storm heaven again. Nor return to it, but the strongest man is Christ who prevails.
So are we to make of St. Michael as a kind of Christophany in the Old Testament, or is he a specific archangel separate to Christ?
I think the former, and the important word there is think, that is my feeling. It's very difficult to substantiate dogmatically from Scripture, but I do see Michael as a theophany, a manifestation of the second person of the Holy Trinity. Other archangels are mentioned. Of course, Gabriel occurs, and this comes from Gabriel, that mighty man of God. And then in some of the apocryphal literature, you read about Uriel and Raphael, Tobit and Enoch. These are not scriptural angels. Both Michael and Gabriel are named in Scripture as archangels.
So you would come down, albeit without the ability to dogmatically say one way or the other, that this is in fact an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament.
Yes, I believe Michael and his appearances to be a manifestation of the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son. And I also believe that every theophany in the Old Testament is the second person. The Father is spirit only. The Spirit is spirit only. When God walks in the garden in the cool of the day, which person is it that will have legs? It is the Son. Mm. And I believe that every theophany in the Old Testament is a theophany of the second person of the Holy Trinity. That when God wants to be seen, he's seen in Christ.
Dr. Charles Geeshan has a great book kind of covering most of this literature, doesn't he?
He does. I jokingly call it the unaltered UAC. that is the unaltered angelomorphic Christology. He's, of course, was my professor, and I count him as a theological father in a lot of ways. And his angelology, and also Christ as the name of God, Christ as the Word of God in the Old Testament. This very strong Christology in these theophanies, or these physical appearances of God, before Christ takes on flesh in time.
So what are we celebrating then when we celebrate the feast of Saint Michael and all angels? I mean, when did this come about and begin to be incorporated into the life of the church? Maybe we could start there.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Sure. That's a great question. Let me talk a little bit about the Pentecost season and the Trinity season. And then the history of the observance of the feast. The Pentecost season obviously begins with Pentecost Sunday, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, as is recorded in the book of Acts. And then the second through the eighth Sundays, we have a natural division where the miracles of our Lord are interspersed with his teachings about the true church. As those miracles give evidence to his divinity, he continues this miraculous work as he comes to us in his means of grace. The 9th through the 18th Sundays, that would be counting after Pentecost, the miracles of our Lord are interspersed with his teachings about the kingdom of God. So in the first place, you know, the true church, and then about the kingdom of God. And then we come to the following Sundays. The last four or five, that is 19 through 24, we read about the victory of our Lord over the world and its prince, the end times. And so St. Michael is a natural figure, a natural saint to be honored in those times because of his role in Daniel in the end times, and also in his role in casting the devil out of heaven. So That's a perfect fit for the season of Mikkeltide. The last three Sundays always deal with the final judgment, our Lord's coming in glory. So then, having said that, let's back up and take a look at where some of these dates come from. the observance of Michael liturgically is very early. The cultus, that is the recognition of him in worship, begins in Phrygia, and it spreads then to the West. The oldest Western sacramentary, the Leonine Sacramentary, named after Leo the Great, the oldest extant sacramentary, and this is typically dated late 5th, early 6th century. Michael is named in the Masses of September 30. The reason for that is there's a basilica that is dedicated in his name. Translating from the Italian, which is what is available now, it would be the Basilica of the Blessed Archangel Michael. That basilica is erected in the name of the archangel in the 4th century, and that it's dedicated on September 30. So the September 30 date comes up. But the 29th observance, which is our observance, September 29th, is based on the vigil or the first vespers of that feast. Mm. In the Eastern tradition, there is an account in the tradition of the Eastern Church of St. Michael appearing to the Emperor Constantine. Western tradition includes a vision of Galasius, so the Galasian sacramentary, late 5th century, who was the bishop of Rome. And there's a mountain in Italy called Garganus, and St. Michael was supposed to have appeared on that mountain to Galasius. Luther says there are a couple of figures in history that claim an apparition of St. Michael, but Luther says because it's the Pope, they're all actually the devil appearing to the Pope. And then there is this addition to Michael and his observance on September 29th of all holy angels. But historically, that was not the case. Michael was celebrated separately. And then on October 2nd, you have the holy guardian angels. And then in between, you've got St. Jerome in there as well. At Zion, we observe Michaelmas or Michaelmas on September 29th, and then Holy Guardian Angels on the 2nd of October. So we've kind of established that there is this period at the end of the Pentecost season, or the end of the Trinity season. The Trinity Sundays are Pentecost less one, because Trinity is the week after Pentecost. And the counting of those Sundays includes for us what's called the Michaelmas or Micheltide skip. So depending on the date of Easter, the number of Sundays in the Pentecost season or the Trinity season changes. The later that Easter is, the fewer Sundays. The earlier Easter is, more Sundays. And there's a natural need to skip because, especially with late Easter, you have more Sundays available in the lectionary than there are on the calendar. Mm-hmm. But more Sundays available than there are Sundays. So there has to be a skip somewhere. You have to do something about that. The observance of a Michaelmas or Micheltide skip is that the Sunday on or after September 29th is the season of Micheltide or Micheltide. And that begins the first Sunday after Michaelmas is the 19th Sunday after Trinity according to its propers. So wherever you are in the Trinity season or the Pentecost season, depending on your numbering, Pentecost is actually an older numbering scheme because the Feast of Holy Trinity is an 11th century invention. Mm-hmm. It's very late, you know, in the church's calendar. Right. Wherever you are, the 29th is the Feast of St. Michael, and then the following Sunday is the first Sunday after Michaelmas, or first Sunday in Michael Tide. And that uses the Trinity 19 propers. And then you go forward, the second Sunday would use Trinity 20, the third Sunday would use Trinity 21, until you get to the third last Sunday of the church year. And then you count backwards from the last Sunday of the church year, second last Sunday of the church year, and third last. So the Michaelmas skip, properly observed, is actually a double skip. You skip the propers, usually from about Trinity 15 or 14, and you go right to 19, depending on the date of Easter. And then you lose just a few Sundays so that you get the last three Sundays of the church year. Mm-hmm. And those last three Sundays need to be kept together so that that wonderful unity of the three Sundays in the final judgment and the coming of our Lord is maintained.
So you have to skip somewhere, and this is a historic skip. I mean, how early does this skip come into the church's worship?
That's a good question. I do have kind of an answer for that. I've read quite a bit on this. It seems to be an Anglican tradition, and it seems to have come into our church through Martin Bucer. Now, I can't give you a good source on this, but I've read a couple articles on it. Bucer ends up being thrown out of Germany when the interim is put into place, and he ends up with Cranmer in Great Britain, and that's the understanding that I have of the way that the Michaelmas skip and Michael Tide come into Lutheranism, and that's actually pretty early. He's a contemporary of mm-hmm. Luther. So that's my understanding. I don't see, I looked in the Chemnitz Andre volume. I look in some of the old lectionaries that I have. All of them in our Lutheran tradition recognize the September 29th as the Feast of St. Michael, even in the Book of Common Prayer in several editions very early on. But I don't see a reference to a skip. Although I've read articles that say that it is early and that Bucer brings that in.
Now, the purpose of skipping there versus just counting backward from the last three Sundays, what do you gain by doing that?
Well, preserving the last three Sundays is important. What that's really saying is that we're giving a precedent liturgically and theologically to the Sundays, Trinity 19 forward, and that those last few Sundays of the previous season, Trinity 16, 17, and 18, are more easily omitted. We have the same issue for Epiphany, depending on the weeks, right? I mean, if Easter's early, you lose weeks in the Epiphany. Transfiguration comes last. So then how do you decide, do I drop the first two or three, or do I drop the last two or three, right, when Easter's early? Mm-hmm. This happens. It's simply an expression of the desire to retain Trinity 19 forward liturgically and a willingness to let the Sundays before that be omitted some years. Not all years.
Yeah, I'm just curious what it is about Trinity 19 forward that in the mind of the fathers in the church that they wanted to preserve those over the others.
Yeah, I think it actually develops in a different way.
Gotcha.
If you look at the old lectionaries, and there's an author named Frere, F-R-E-R-E, that preserves some of the very first lectionaries in three volumes. And I think what happens is our Trinity Sundays actually adopt gospel readings that have already been appointed to those Sundays. Because when you look at Frere, you can see that even before there is a Trinity season, that some of those Gospels are observed on those Sundays. Now, of course, lectionaries vary, and the historic lectionaries vary. Mm-hmm. But Furr goes back to the Leonine sacramentary of St. Leo, and he shows that some of the Sundays that we observe, the Gospel reading is the same going back 1300 or 1400 years, and it is. We kind of just simply retain those as we start to number the Sundays, because in the early lectionaries there aren't a gospel for every Sunday.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. And I think, you know, we talk about Bucer and the impact of Anglicanism. That happens also again when the Germans in America want to put their hymnal into the English language. We end up with the Cranmer's Collects in ELHB and TLH.
Right. So what then are we celebrating for St. Michael's and All Angels?
Well, certainly, I mean, the propers are, I mean, are the best place to go for those, you know, for the things that we're celebrating. So with your permission, we can just kind of talk about the propers or walk through them.
Yeah, that'd be great.
Yeah, the introit for the 29th of September, the Feast of St. Michael Archangel, which incidentally is a second class feast, and it is observed white, although at Zion you'll see gold paraments on the altar, because gold is an elevated observance of a white feast. The introit is from the 103rd Psalm, "O bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word." So the first words of the divine service, the Mass, are "bless the Lord for his angels." And then in the collect, we thank God who has ordained and constituted the services of angels and men in a wonderful order, that he would mercifully grant that as his holy angels always serve him in heaven, so by his appointment, may they help and defend us on earth. So there you've got the main theme already, and that is that God has appointed angels as we pray, "Let thy holy angel be with me," right? God has appointed angels. Those angels are appointed to us. They are created but sinless beings who do the will of God. And the will of God is, of course, our salvation and our protection. In the Old Testament reading, we have Elisha the prophet and the vision of the many chariots of fire, the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As he is in peril, the angels come with the chariots to protect him. And then the gradual goes back to the same psalm, "Bless the Lord, you his angels." The reading from the Apocalypse 12, the war in heaven, is the epistle. And that is the angels fighting with the dragon, Michael leading the angels, the dragon losing and being cast out. And then this wonderful proclamation in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." And then there's this woe unto the earth, for the devil having great wrath, has come down, and he has only a short time. So we pick up that same theme, the victory over the devil, which is won, of course, by the blood of Christ. And this is the epistle. The Alleluia verse for the day is a liturgical verse, which means it is not an immediate citation of Scripture, although it captures a scriptural concept. We see this more on the Holy Trinity Sunday, when all of the propers, except for the readings, are apocryphal. Mm-hmm. But here the liturgical verse is, you know, let Michael the Archangel defend us, that we not perish in the judgment. Well, that would be his defense of us in this life, that at the last day when we stand before our Lord, that we are protected until that time. And the gospel is taken from Matthew, the 18th chapter. The disciples ask our Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Our Lord calls a little child before him. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then it continues, woe to whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. And then lastly, near the 10th verse, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So again, we have this strong theme that part of God's gracious protection and provision for us is angelic activity, angels dispatched to do his will, that miraculous hedge of angels before and behind, and we live out our lives, although perhaps not seeing, believing and living experiences where there is a miraculous delivery. And then in the offertorium, which is the appointed proper after the offering, we have the Revelation 8 text. The angel stood by the altar of the temple holding a golden censer in his hand, and he was given much incense, and the smoke of that incense ascended before God. That's especially appropriate because that's the point in time where the altar is going to be prepared, and the altar will be censed at its preparation. And then lastly, the communio, that is, bless the Lord, you his angels of the Lord, praise him and magnify him forever. That's from the apocryphal song of the three young men. So all of the propers point towards the grace of God, his mercy, and the provision of angels, that we be protected in this life, and the dispatch of angels, that the will of God be done even among us.
So keeping that in mind, what should be the theme of proclamation for that day?
To preach textually from each of the lessons, we can draw the fact that God is present and works in through means in this world and in this life. One of those means is angels. I don't hesitate to talk about Michael the Archangel as a theophanic appearance of the second person, that God does not stay, we would say, above the fray, but rather that he enters the battle, that by the blood of Christ, the devil is defeated, that we have angels protecting us. And there's great comfort in this for the hearer. You know, St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, and for the angels, right? I mean, the angels are with us in the divine service. They're with us as our church on earth is united to the church in heaven. As we gather to receive the body and blood of Christ that they behold. And these, the heaven-piercing time, the dispatch of heavenly messengers and protectors, but most importantly, the blood of Christ, which by which the devil is conquered, by which our sins are forgiven, that our Lord took on flesh and shed his blood for us, and endured his state of humiliation, even unto death, that we be reconciled to God. We have place with the angels in heaven. They are created just as are we. They did not fall, the angels in heaven. The unholy angels fell. But we will judge the angels, right? I mean, this is, we will be there at the end.
Yeah, that is a almost incomprehensible thought that we will, as redeemed humanity, because of our Lord's incarnation, be ranked above the angels.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's not wrong to talk about man as the pinnacle, the high point of the creation. We certainly, you know, the sixth day is the day where our Lord says Tov Ma'ot, you know, very good, not on the other days. It's on the day of man, the sixth day. And this is equivalent to Tetelestai on the cross. Our Lord says it's finished, it's perfect, it's done, because it's on the sixth day that the man dies. The perfect man dies on the cross. And it is through his death that we are reconciled to God. And we are returned to that place where we are very good as we are saved, proclaimed to be just and perfect in this life, and then at the last receive our transformed bodies and then again see God face to face.
So what about the hymns for St. Michael's?
We have a lot of choices for hymns. And Stars of the Morning, of course, is one of my favorite hymns for the angels. But there is a special hymn, and that is, Lord God, we all to thee give praise. And if our hearers will indulge me, that's in ELHB, it's number 286. It's in TLH 254. It's in LW 189, and it's in LSB 522. It's written by Philip Melanchthon, first in Latin. And it is a hymn for St. Michael, the observance of the feast. It appears in 1543 in Wittenberg, according to the handbook to the Lutheran hymnal and to LW. About 11 years later, 1554, it's translated into German by a gentleman who I don't know, but maybe some of our hearers will know him. His name is Fackernagel. And then also by a man named Paul Eber, who was a friend and colleague of Melanchthon. So we have an appointed chief hymn, which is the right hymn to be the chief hymn, but we certainly have Stars of the Morning and other hymns that treat of angels, but we should get Melanchthon in there as our chief hymn.
Now, in terms of the ranking of this feast, it falls on Sunday this year.
It does.
Does that outrank the normally scheduled Sunday after Trinity?
Yes. It outranks what would be Trinity 15 or Pentecost 16 this year. And Michaelmas is one of those few feasts that will push aside the Sunday after Trinity. And so September 29th is white, and the readings are as I identified them.
Now, that's only when it falls on Sunday.
Well, it would any time on September 29th, it would be celebrated as a solemn mass with white paraments, and the propers would be the same. It just happens to fall on a Sunday this year, so it does have the liturgical gravitas to push the appointed Sunday after Trinity aside, and Michaelmas is observed, just like as if a feast of Christ were to fall on that day.
What should we have our people kind of understand just in general about angels and their work among us, and how can we correct perhaps some of the misunderstandings of angels? I mean, this seems like this would be a great feast to kind of spend some time just speaking about in general the work of angels and why God created them, and taking up some of those misconceptions that are prevalent within the world's spirituality.
That's fascinating, isn't it? How many people that you bump into that have an angel on their shoulder, right? A little pin. Or that believe in angels and ranks of angels, but don't believe in God and don't believe in the devil, but they'll believe in angels. We definitely need to teach the right role. I agree with you there. Approaching it from the perspective of Michael and his biblical description of what it is he does, the protector of the people, that he appears, that he fights against the devil. These are the work of the archangels. So we definitely see ranks. We see the seraphim, the burning ones. We see the cherubim. So there are different levels of angels, Michael and Gabriel being named archangels. But all of them are simply appointed to do God's will. And for our people to understand that angels, we don't pray to them. We don't worship them. They are created beings, and they do the will of God without consideration as part of their nature, because they are without sin. For our people to understand that they serve God, and they serve God's creatures and his church.
And we will be like them in that manner in heaven, but not be them.
That is correct, because they never fell, right? So we will be like them in that we will have heavenly bodies, but not when we die, we don't become angels. That's a common misunderstanding. We have the first chapter of Hebrews that really kind of addresses this, right? When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Angels worship God. And that's they are with us in that worship. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, right? So this is that first chapter of Hebrews. And so angels are rightly taught and preached as subordinate, as creatures to God, alongside of us as creatures, the holy angels never having fallen, but they do not desire our worship. Faith doesn't worship angels. We worship the God that they worship, and that worship is united to theirs in the divine service.
Now, you mentioned that they worship with us, even in the midst of our Sunday morning divine services. Can you explore that just a bit more?
Yeah, we have that picture in the first chapter of Ezekiel and the sixth chapter of Isaiah, and in the Apocalypse regularly, these visions of heaven where God opens heaven to men and men glimpse the heavens. There are unending circles of worship that are concentric circles that get closer and closer to God. You know, you have the mysterious four creatures and the elders, and then the martyrs and the host of heaven, and it's continual liturgical worship. There's kneeling and bowing and chanting and incense, and there is liturgy. There is a prescribed words, the new song, and all this is going on in heaven all the time. Our worship on earth is an image of that, although now we see dimly as in a glass. And as we join in worship, we are one with them. Our voices are added to their heavenly choir, although we can't hear them, and sometimes our choirs aren't quite so heavenly. We join our voices to theirs in the praise of the God that they behold, that they encircle, the Lamb slain, enthroned in the center, and our worship here, not seeing in the same way, but still receiving his grace through means. The Hebrews chapter has that line at the end of the first chapter, that those ministering spirits sent forth are ministers to those who will inherit salvation. So the angels serve the church. They're present. They see, although we don't see them necessarily. We have also the idea of having entertained angels, right? So there is the possibility of an angelic presence, and Scripture certainly speaks of that.
Yeah, and even in Hebrews 12, in the comparison between the two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, mm-hmm. you have that discussion of how you have not come to the mountain that can be touched, to blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the things that frighten the Israelites, but you've come to the mountain of Zion and the city of the living God. And after listening to all of those things, the assembly of the firstborn, the innumerable angels and festal gathering, it ends with to the blood for sprinkling that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's almost as though the proper preface in its termination, therefore with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, is building off of that verse, that where we have come to the blood for sprinkling, for application, namely the blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, that we are now gathered at that Mount Zion with all of those beings.
Yes. We here, they there, but the same mount, that is, we worship Christ. We worship the triune God. And we would be very quick to say that God has made himself present at Zion. Of course, we would.
I always wait for this, Mark, every single time.
But it is true. This is the mount which he has chosen, right? This is the place he dwells among his people.
Any final thoughts before we wrap up?
Yeah, I have just a few kind of fun trivia things about Mickletide, Michaelmas, and its observance, especially in the British Isles. The calendar, the old calendar in the British Isles, was divided into four quarters. There was Lady Day on March 25th, the Midsummer Quarter, which began at the end of June, Michaelmas, which began at the 29th of September, and then Christmas. Those were the four quarters of the year. Michaelmas was based on the proximity to the autumn equinox, when the days begin to become shorter and darkness overcomes the light. So there was a trusting in St. Michael Archangel to deliver us from that darkness. At that time, accounts had to be settled. There was a collection taken, and they would hold hiring fairs to hire people for the year. And it also, in the old university calendars, began the Feast of St. Michael began the academic calendar in the old universities.
It still does.
Oxford and Cambridge still retain that. On the Isle of Skye, there are Michaelmas processionals held. There's a special cake baked in Scotland called the Michaelmas Bannock, and they walk around with it. It's kind of like a scone. It's made of oats. In the British Isles, there's an observance of what's called Old Michaelmas, October 10th. And this is the day that the last of the blackberries are picked. And they have a tradition that when St. Michael threw the devil out of heaven, he landed on a blackberry bush. And he stomped on it and cursed it. And that after the Feast of St. Michael, that it's not safe to eat the blackberries. And then there's a tradition that you bake a blackberry pie and you hide a ring in it. And the one that finds the ring is the next one to be married. In the British Isles, there is something called a stubble goose. So this is a goose that grazes on the stubble left in the fields after the harvest. And they're known to be well-fed and fat. And the stubble goose is cooked and eaten to begin Mickletide. And there's even
is a that what you is that the feast you're preparing for the participants at Zion well, coming up?
No, I have to confess, for our conference, we have wonderful food. We have a caterer that comes in, but it's not goose this year.
It's not stubble goose.
It's not stubble goose. And then there's also a tradition of a flower in the British Isles that's called the Michaelmas Daisy, and it blooms late. So the bushes around it are all dead, and then this Michaelmas Daisy comes out alive in the midst of the death around it. And this is a kind of a picture of Michael prevailing over death and the devil. So it's just kind of fun facts about Mickletide.
Well, thanks for your time, Mark, as always. And I appreciate the insight not only into the celebration of St. Michael and All Angels and the Michaelmas season, but also those quirky British Isle things that we all love the Brits for.
Yeah, very good. Well, thank you for having me. It's always a joy to be with you, and I'll try not to make it so long next time.
Oh, you're great. Thanks so much. Take care.